Praise God. Welcome. Welcome. Father, be with us as we share, that we would hear you and not me as we look into your word, look into principles in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to those of you who have been with us. Welcome back. To those of you who are just joining, welcome. You will still have an opportunity to receive some good nuggets of wisdom and insight from the Lord as he shares prayerfully through me. So the title, as you know, for this series is Sailing the Seven Seas, and dealing with seven different aspects of life: calling, career, companions, character, cash, choices, and Christ. In our first session, we did an overview of all of the different areas, and then we went down into the area of calling, which was purpose, and we reviewed a book. So, and I'm going to be mentioning books and resources as we go through. There was a book we reviewed, for those of you who weren't here, just kind of a summary aspect. Many of you are familiar with Purpose Driven Life by Rick Warren, and has many, many, many good things in there. I highly, highly, highly recommend you dive into that. We won't have an opportunity to review all of what we went through tonight, but pick that up. One thing we talked about was an acronym he uses called SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E, which when you think about your purpose, look at what your spiritual gifts are, your heart, which is your passion, your ability, your personality, your experiences, both good and negative, and that SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E, helps to give you some hints and clues. We won't be able to dive into that for purposes of time, but do pick that up. We also looked at a book by Pastor David Ireland, called Perfecting Your Purpose, and he had another 40-day study of different principles in terms of understanding your purpose, and we touched on some of those, some of the keys to make a decision to determine the search for purpose, getting a place to hear, speak, and don't speak, sample the fruit of the land, follow the right voice, recognize that God is a God of progressive revelation, remember your finiteness, and be thankful. Won't have an opportunity to review all that in detail, but do get the those two resources. They are tremendous, tremendous resources. So that was call. Yes, thank you. And they're available on Amazon, so forth and so on. Then we started looking in career, which was the second C. We looked at a resource called, two resources actually we touched on. The second one, we spent more of the time on the first rather than the second. But the first is a book called Your Work Matters to God. Your Work Matters to God by Doug Sherman and William Hendricks. This is, I just checked earlier today, this is definitely still available. You can get it online at Amazon, whatever. So I do recommend you pick that up. The second book is actually no longer in print. It's written by Judith Allen Shelley. Cover kind of looks like that. It's called Not Just a Job by Judith Allen Shelley. It was written about 1985. The subtitle is Serving Christ in Your Work, Not Just a Job, Serving Christ in Your Work. I did look earlier, and actually there are some used copies available online. There are at least 11 used copies available online, 10 at barnesandnobles.com, and one at something called remnantbooks.com. So from the ranging price from $1 to $10, and they describe themselves as being in very good condition. So I do highly recommend you pick that up. It's a very quick read. And I'm actually going to touch on that just a little bit, just in summary, just to wrap up on that. But I do want to mention, just to read briefly something we looked at from, I got years and years and years ago from a radio ministry which was on years and years ago, and they sent out a little pamphlet every now and then, a guy named Martin DeHaan. It's called Radio Bible Class. And I got this little mailing once, and this guy would talk about things that he was thinking about. He says, this week or that month, whatever it was, he says, I've been thinking about ministry, he said. And he says, is teaching the Word of God more of a ministry than bookkeeping or custodial or domestic work? And, yeah, from a legal professional point of view, in terms of claiming a tax deduction as being a minister, you can't claim a tax deduction by working as a custodial domestic person. But from the Bible's perspective, a minister, which literally means servant, is anyone who serves God in whatever circumstances God gives him or her. And what we desperately need today are men and women who will be ministers of God in the way that they write contracts, service washing machines, sell products, and care for their families. But, he asked, hypothetically, doesn't the Bible indicate that ministry itself is different from other business? What about the words of the apostles who, when faced with the details and problems of a growing church, decided that it was not good for those who were involved in the ministry of the word to leave the word and leave the word in order to serve tables? And that's over there in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. A closer look at Acts 6 shows that the apostles were not creating a division of labor that separates ministry from material business. Rather, the word translated serve tables is the same word used for ministry of the word. So you may be serving the word or serving tables. The apostles were just describing two kinds of ministry. Some would minister the word, others would minister the tables and distribute food to the needy. The Apostle Peter also helped us to see that from our Lord's point of view, ministry is much broader than preaching messages and performing pastoral services. According to Peter, every member of the body of Christ is a minister and a priest. And that's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In the fourth chapter, he adds, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So the moral of all that story is that, yes, as we aspire to be used by God, don't limit your aspirations to be, oh, if only I could be a man or woman of the cloth and standing from the podium and ministering in a church setting with stained glass windows. That's just a small portion of the work which we are called to do. Most of us, our pulpit for ministry will be in the rough and tumble world, in the workplace, or where we happen to be. In this book that I mentioned, that of which at least 11 copies exist online, Not Just the Job by Judith Allen Shelley, she further goes on. She talks about similar types of themes, and she mentions a gentleman named Brother Lawrence, who in history was a French monk. And as he talked about his life, he said, the time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. So, as we are walking through our day, one scripture says we should pray without ceasing. And so prayer is not necessarily reserved for when you have stained pews knee cushions and things to work on. Yes, this physical building is conducive to prayer. But the Bible says we should pray without ceasing. And if our prayer life was restricted to the building, that means we'd all have to live in this building 24/7. So that's a contradiction. So our whole, everything about our life should be centered about God. And if you love your job, if you don't love your job so much, you should view it, change your way of thinking if you don't love it so much, and whether you love it or not, to say that, yes, my place of work is a place where I can minister to others. And our spiritual worship includes what we do on the job, how we spend our free time, and so forth. Christian service does not necessarily mean going to a foreign mission field or becoming a pastor or doing some other full-time Christian work. It means that whatever we do should be in keeping with God's purposes and plans. In other words, we are to work side by side without non-Christians without getting caught up in their philosophies and values. It's kind of the opposite extreme can be, you can make work your idol, and many people do that, where career is everything, and I will sacrifice everything for the job, for the career. I will spend 100 hours a week working, you know, later for my family, later for them. I hardly ever see them, but I'm going to succeed at all costs. And that's out of balance. So we're not suggesting that. But we're suggesting that whatever you do, do it as unto Christ, and don't view your job, your workplace as, well, I'm not really in a place where I can really minister. But no, that indeed might be your place of ministry. It might be your work field, your evangelism place. And I talked about in the past this whole concept of going witnessing versus witnessing as you go. There are many people that go witnessing, in not just the foreign countries, but you may go out on a witnessing trip with a megaphone. And I encountered, I worked downtown for the last year, and I encountered from time to time different ones who on the Boston Common are proclaiming the gospel with a loud voice to the throngs of people going by. And God bless them for doing that. I don't know how many people are listening to them and how many people are being attracted to the word. My experience in life has shown that most folks are one to the Lord via relationships, pre-existing relationships. And it's via established. The Bible talks about our lives being epistles, the epistle being a fancy word for a letter. Our lives are letters which others are reading, and how you carry yourself in the workplace will either attract someone to the God you supposedly serve, or it will repel them, saying, they're a Christian? Well, I don't want to have any part of that. That's what being a Christian is. And what I found, even in the workplace, so I've led a couple people to the Lord where I was talking to a younger person who came to me and was asking about some career advice, and I led them, to do this, do that, and the other. And at the end of all the advice, I said, well, is there anything else I should know about how to move forward in the world, something like that? And I said, well, if you really want to know, and I shared the gospel with them, and little tear started appearing in the corner of the eye, and I said, uh-oh, and we can pray right here, I said in my office, and we prayed right there and gave their life to the Lord. And similar thing happened sometime later. I was in the cafeteria, somebody else had approached me for career advice, and I said, and they said almost exactly the same thing. Well, is there anything else I should know about how to do better? And I said, well, if you really want to know, and I shared the gospel, and right there in the middle of the cafeteria, it led them to the Lord. And so, now, obviously, you have to be sensitive as to whether that person is receptive to the word or not. And the key is waiting for a teachable moment. A teachable moment. One word said in a teachable moment will be more effective than 1,000 words said when someone is just not interested and they don't have the kimono open, if you will. Or, as I say, I may have given the example before of a porcupine who has all these quills protected from the world. But if a porcupine trusts you, they turn that soft underbelly to you. And then, you get it. And because it trusts, so you can have much more effect when you wait for that teachable moment. So that's a brief recap and summary of what we shared in regards to careers. And I also gave out, this is not Christian material per se, but there's some couple of little inspirational things I wrote on how to be successful. And so if you want those, they're available here, little outlines of some motivational, inspirational sayings. And I also have a couple, if I brought them, which I believe I did, or I meant to at least, maybe I didn't. I had a couple of outlines of some what I call 10 D's for effective time management. So as you're in the workplace, as you're working to be successful, here time management is a key to that. So I'll have these up here for reference. And here they are right here. 10 D's of effective time management. So those will be here for those that didn't get them last week. So that reviews and wraps up career. Amen? Amen. Still with me?
Yes.
Amen. So we will move to our third C, which is companions. Companions. And if we look at our Bible, if we look at Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to take a look at verse 7. Where the Lord had gone through in the previous verses making the various things of creation. But in verse 7, said, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Then over there in verse 18, same chapter, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then, of course, he went on and created Eve, praise God, and there, that need for a relationship, though, wasn't just limited to Eve, but that kind of foreshadowed the fact that we as humans, we have a need for a relationship, we have a need for companionship, and we will never be completely fulfilled if we do not have those companion compartments, if we will, fulfilled in our life. And Genesis chapter 1:26 points out the fact that God said, when God was creating man, in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And so we have this relational desire because God has a relational desire. And that's God created us for a relationship because he wanted to have relationship with us. That's at the end of the day why we exist, is to have a relationship with God, and it's also echoed and paralleled in the relationships that we can establish with others. Now, of course, there are many types of relationships, and one way to kind of categorize them is vertical relationships and horizontal relationships. In vertical relationships, obviously, the penultimate relationship is our relationship with God, and that should be our most important relationship. In the home environment, we also have vertical relationships. We have parent-child relationships. And the Bible talks a lot about how parents should raise their children, and it gives instructions to children about how they are to follow the lead of their parents. It also talks about over there in Hebrews 13, it talks about leadership and how we should follow leaders who are placed above us so that their leadership of us will not be a burden. And so as in a a leadership, sometimes that may be in a church environment, that may be in a work environment, so that leadership relationship is something which needs to be managed. If you're a person who is under a leader, if you're a person who is a leader, there are some leadership principles which you should follow to cultivate and appropriately maintain that leadership relationship. There may also be a vertical relationship in terms of those who are younger than you, who perhaps aren't related to you, to whom you may be a role model. There are all types of relationships, even in the workplace or in careers, where you may have a mentor relationship, or you may have a role model relationship, you may have protégés under you. And when you're in the workplace, those are things that you should certainly try to cultivate. One of the tips in those of you who have the outline I probably mentioned there is in the workplace, although there is a meritocratic dimension of the workplace where we need to make sure that our work product has the appropriate merit, and sometimes, many times, you will be promoted based on the work you do. But we should also keep in mind that even in the workplace, relationships trump everything. Particularly at a certain level, it's more who you know than what you know. And so we should certainly try to cultivate that. Your choice of friends, so that's vertical. Horizontal, your choice of friends and the companions you keep are going to be key indicators, influencers, and predictors of the life that you walk. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." And the world kind of says that the birds of a feather flock together. And some of that's because you have affinity towards one another in terms of your interests. But it's also going to be the case that the altitude of others in your flock may determine the maximum altitude that you reach. And even as we look in the animal world, as we look at geese, as they are flowing, we often see them in a V formation, and it looks so pretty. Oh, look at that. But actually, there is benefit. There is aerodynamic benefit to geese flying in formation, because it turns out that V formation is aerodynamically more efficient, because the goose in front of me breaks up the air as I'm kind of slipstreamed in that goose's jet stream, so that the resistance to travel is much less. And similarly, in our relational world, to the extent that we can hook up, partner up with those who will help us to fly to our destination, that will be beneficial to all the folks in the flock. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, touches on that in a different way. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man or woman sharpens another. As iron sharpens iron, so one man or woman sharpens another." There is something powerful about us being in covenant relationship one with another, to the point where we trust each other enough that we can sharpen each other's edges. In order to sharpen steel, you have to strike it against something which is at least equally hard. You cannot sharpen steel by splashing it against Jell-O. It's just not going to do anything other than make a mess. It might be artistic, but to sharpen the metal edge of that sword, you actually have to chip off the part that's dull and rounded and chip it off in a structured way so that it's very thin and very honed. Similarly, part of the value of being in a church family is to establish covenant relations one with another, where we trust each other enough that we are able to share the truth in love to help that person see where they might improve. And that's where the rubber meets the road in our Christian existence. Otherwise, I mean, we could just, the moment we get saved, the Lord could, you know, catapult us to heaven right away. But no, when you gave your life to the Lord, the Lord didn't, you know, beam you up, Scotty, but he left you here to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Part of that working out your salvation is working in relation with others in the body. Hebrews 10:25 emphasizes that and says, in case you missed the message, Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So even back in New Testament times, apparently some were in the habit of giving up meeting together. "I don't want to meet together with Christian folks. They get on my nerves. You know, some of them are hypocrites, or they're always trying to get in my business. Tell me this and that and the other." That may be fine. That may be true. But the Bible says, not Tony Parham, the Bible says, let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. So we talked about sharpening one another. This passage takes another look at it, not just sharpening, which is true, but also encouraging one another. When I'm down, if I'm in a loving corporate body of Christ, there may be someone that can encourage me. We talked about, when we talked about purpose, and we talked about the E in shape, we talked about experience, that your experience may be an indicator of what your purpose is. And yeah, your positive experience, but it turns out also your negative experiences. We mentioned who better to counsel and comfort a mother who has a child with terminal cancer than perhaps another parent who experienced that same thing. So being together in covenant and open gives us an opportunity to not just sharpen and challenge each other, but also to encourage one another. Now, thinking about that, it is clear that we can't encourage one another through our situations if we don't know what the other person's situations are. So if all we have is this casual, superficial, "Praise the Lord, how are you doing it? I'm blessed in that with a mighty burning fire, praise the Lord," and you have a stock answer to everything, you have a mask on, you've exchanged your carnal, profane mask for a Christian, godly verbiage mask, but it's still a mask. You aren't letting anybody in. You aren't sharing with people where you really are, and it's just another mask. No one can encourage you if they don't know where you are. Now, yes, Jesus tells the disciples, don't cast your pearls before swine. So you can't share your business with any and everybody, but you can make it your business to find persons who are trustworthy persons in the body of Christ with whom you can share and you can encourage, and the Bible says, one another. It's not unidirectional where I am the encourager and you are the encouragee. No, it will switch back and forth because someday I'll be up. Guess what? Someday I'm going to be down. And I encourage you one day, but you might encourage me the next day. So the Bible says to encourage one another. So that's one reason why we get together, or a second reason why we get together. A third is for corporate worship and prayer. Yes, we can and should praise God in the solitude of our home. We should have a regular time of prayer and worship of God. And the Bible talks about entering his gates in Psalm 100, entering in his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. So that's how you should open that up. And that's a beautiful and wonderful thing which you should do on a regular basis in your home or in your prayer closet. That being the case, there's something completely different about the individual worship experience and the corporate worship experience. They are very different. And it's like joining flames together. That candle is a wonderful flame, but when you join a couple of candles together, something ignites and it takes it to a new dimension. And so another reason we should not forsake the gathering one together is for corporate worship and also corporate prayer. The Bible says where two or three are gathered together, there I am. So yes, you can and should have an individual time of prayer between you and God, but there's something different when believers come together and pray together. And we can talk about prayer techniques and such at another time. In addition, other reasons for us coming together is, of course, to receive biblical teaching, to have pastor or whoever break the word, particularly as you are a new Christian. Different aspects of the Bible may not make sense, and it's like the Bible uses the metaphor of a newborn babe desiring milk. And sometimes, you know, you have to move that babe up from milk to meat. And as a parent, when that child is just cutting teeth, you might have to cut that steak up and feed it to the child before it can eat its own. So similarly, sometimes the pastor can cut up the Word of God and feed it to you. And you may say, well, I'm beyond the teething stage. I can cut my own steak right now. Thank you very much. That's true. And I can cut my own word up and feed it to myself, and I do, and you should also as you become mature. But there's something about when you come together, someone will bring a word, a teaching that you may not have seen that angle. You may not have studied that passage. And so another benefit for coming together and having those relationships is that you can receive biblical teaching. I mentioned in the introduction that years ago there was a radio show, which then became a TV show, where it was a Western and when the bad guy was doing something horrible as bad guys do, a man would ride into town, a white horse and a mask, and he would clean the situation, and he would ride off in the sunset crying, "Hi-yo, Silver, and away!" And the village people would say, "Who was that masked man?" And they say, "Don't you know? Why, that was the Lone Ranger." And that's cool and interesting, and everyone wants to be an individual hero, but in the Christian world, there are actually no Lone Rangers, or there shouldn't be any Lone Rangers. We need each other, and we need to come together and partner together so that we aren't trying to do this thing on our own. He had, yes, and which I'm not going to go there, right? Because we know what the word Tonto means. It was a little insulting to the Native Americans. But there's another word used in the Bible in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43 to 47, it talks about the believers. Here's another example, coming together, bringing a relationship. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves, they being the Christians, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So it gave examples of folks coming together. And the word, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. And says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so it gave example, and it says all the believers were together and had everything in common. So it gives examples there. This is what the early church did. And the word that's translated as fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. And koinonia is sometimes translated as fellowship. Sometimes it's translated as sharing. Sometimes it's translated as participation or contribution. The definition I heard one pastor guy named Alan Vincent, who has planted many churches, he gave a definition I love. The word koinonia means joined together for a common purpose. Joined together for a common purpose. And that's what we should be about as we are establishing relationships, joining together, sharing one with another. Now, it's not, I'll be the first one to tell you, it's not easy because people can be annoying. That's a Greek word, annoying. People can be annoying. But that leads us to another aspect of relationship which we need to be expert in, is this whole matter of forgiveness. I know, it's a dirty word. Sorry to cut at you the early night. But forgiveness. Forgiveness is a crucial part of walking as a Christian. And everyone is in need of forgiveness, or you will be at some point in time. The story is told of a father in Spain whose son had run from home, and the father searched everywhere, and finally, in desperation, the father put an ad in the main town newspaper and said, "Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon tomorrow." And he didn't know if Paco would respond, but he went to the newspaper office on that appointed time, and when he got there, there were 800 Pacos who had all showed up, because everyone at some time or another is going to have a fractured relationship. And often it's with those who are closest to us. But my wife and I do premarital counseling at times, and sometimes marriage counseling and such. And one of the things, in fact, my bishop from years ago taught us an important phrase, which is important for married couples. In fact, I just made a couple we just counseled just recently. They just got married, and I made them rehearse this phrase. I'm going to have you rehearse it also. It's a very important formula. Difficult words to say. Very complicated, but this is an advanced audience, and I think you can do it. So the statements go like this. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I love you. I know it's really advanced and really hard, but I want you to repeat that after me. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I love you. Put that in your toolkit. If you don't need it today, I guarantee you will need it at some point. And to reestablish relationship, because it may not just be the other person. And sometimes you have to ask yourself, whatever that thing is that's between you, sometimes you have to ask yourself, do you want to be right or do you want to be in a relationship? You may be 152% right from your perspective, but sometimes you may have to humble yourself and say, you know what, Sister Grapefruit, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that what I said offended you. I really didn't mean it. I'm sorry. I was wrong to say what I did and the way I did it, even if you think it was right. But you just, clean it up so you can say it and say it truthfully. I'm not asking you to lie. I'm sorry how I said that offended you. Because even if it was truth, it offended her. So that's truthful. I'm sorry what I said offended you. I was wrong to say that when I said it or how I said it. Please forgive me. I love you. Now, depending on the situation, I know that's hard to do. I know. I've been there. I know. I raised two hands and a foot. And I raised both feet if I could. But this whole matter of forgiveness is central to establishing, keeping, and restoring relationships. And as we pointed out, God created us to be relational beings. He said it's not good for man and woman to be alone. You'll have different types of relationships. You'll have close marital relationships, Lord willing, but they take work. You'll have friend relationships. The Bible talks about a relationship between David and Jonathan and how they established a bond. And Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 18, it says Jonathan and David became one in spirit. And Jonathan actually saved David's rear parts on occasion because Saul was after David, but John said, no, I did it, Dad. You know, and said, okay, Jonathan, I'm going to do that. And so John helped David out. Then actually Jonathan was killed in battle fighting the Philistines, which broke David's heart. David actually sought for, is there anybody left in Jonathan's family, any heir, anything that I can bless on behalf of my relationship? And said, well, there's this guy named Mephibosheth. He's lame in 2 feet and nobody. But bring Mephibosheth to me. And David blessed and cared for Mephibosheth because of the relationship he had, the friendship he had with Jonathan. The Bible talks about in Proverbs 17:17 that a friend loves at all times. Can we say that about your friend relationships? The Bible says in Proverbs 22:24, do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. So this goes back to that thing I mentioned in Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. So be careful with whom you associate and with whom you bring into your friendship circle. Be wise. Be judicious. And then lastly, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 10 says, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man or woman who falls and has no one to help him up. We need each other. We need to be in relationship with one another. God created us, he said, in his own image. And God desired relationship, which is why he created us. And so it's not strange that we desire and need relationship. Seek after it. Be wise. Humble yourself. Work through forgiveness. Be selective. But focus on companions, establishing those koinonia relationships. And God will be glorified. As Hebrews 10:24 says, forsake not the gathering of ourselves together and encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. Amen? So that's our third C, companions. Companions. Our fourth C, character. Character. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you, Samuel, mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king. And then over in verse 5, he gets there, he says, I've come in peace, I've come in sacrifice to the Lord, consecrate yourselves, come and sacrifice with me, blah, blah, blah. Verse 6, Samuel brings his oldest son, Eliab, and Samuel saw Eliab, and he was a big, strong, buff man. And Samuel says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And, of course, you know the story later on. He rejects all the sons all the way down. He says, is that it? He's got nothing. Well, there's this little scrawny rascal out in the field. I'll bring him too. And that was David and so forth. So we know that David was then selected. And young David didn't look like much physically, but he had developed some character. He had developed and demonstrated his character by how he protected the sheep in the fields from the various wild animals. And God was looking for that type of character to be the king of Israel. So what is character? So an English multilingual dictionary defines character as a set of qualities that are considered admirable in some way. For example, he showed great character in dealing with the danger. So that's one definition. Another dictionary says, defines it, the inherent complex of attributes that determines a person's moral and ethical actions and reactions. I'll say that again. The inherent complex of attributes that determines a person's moral and ethical actions and reactions. The American Heritage Dictionary defines it as moral or ethical strength. The Princeton University's WordNet Dictionary, that's a long definition, Princeton University's WordNet Dictionary defines character as the inherent complex of attributes that determines a person's moral and ethical actions and reactions. Your moral and ethical actions and reactions. And the American Heritage Dictionary just says very shortly, moral or ethical strength. And so why is this important? Why is this one of the seven C's? Because we need to be persons of character and integrity in everything that we do. One person, kind of tongue-in-cheek, defined character this way, said, character is what you do when you think no one is looking. Character is what you do when you think no one is looking. Because then you think you can get away with it. What will you do when you think no one's looking? And interestingly, Matthew 10:26 points out that, you know, that thing you do when you think that no one's looking? Matthew 10:26 says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. And if we operate from that viewpoint where we realize that I'm really not going to get away with anything. And what's so funny to me, I've mentioned before, is it's hilarious how the powerful people on the planet, they always think, I can get away with this. We have presidents, we have celebrities, we have this one, folks with financial resources, say, no one will know. The Bible says, Matthew 10:26, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. And sure enough, sometime later, front page, so-and-so did da-da-da-da-da. Well, if you just read the Bible, we could have told you that. They would have put you on, you're going to be put on blast. I think that's what they said. Abigail Van Buren, who used to be called Dear Abby, she wrote these columns, as you know her. She says, the best index, looking at another dimension to character, the best index, Dear Abby said, to a person's character is A, how he treats people who can't do him any good, and B, how he treats people who can't fight back. How you treat people who can't do you any good, and how you treat people who can't fight back if you're in a position of physical or positional power. That's an indication sometimes of what your character really is. Even after your friend, you may put on a good face for us here, but we'll see what you're, if the camera was rolling then. And guess what? God's camera is always rolling. Dr. Martin Luther King said, "The measure of a man is not where he stands in times of comfort and convenience, but rather where he stands in times of challenge and controversy." The measure of a man is not where he stands in times of comfort and convenience, but rather where he stands in times of challenge and controversy. Takes another look at it. And basically, this one person painted the picture of the tea bag. The tea bag is a metaphor of a measure of character, because these days we have so many different types of tea. Back in the old days, we just had like a salada tea and one little tea bag, and that was it, you know, and a big old box and, you know, plain box. These days we got these fancy boxes, celestial teas, all these fancy sayings on it, you know, the pictures of fruit fragrance and caffeine and non-caffeine, and all of the boxes are so ornately designed and they look so wonderful, and you smell them, and sometimes they smell so wonderful. Like my wife has these teas, oh, and I smell the box, oh, that smells so good, the box. But no matter how fancy the box, no matter how fancy the packaging, and now you have circular tea bags and you have all these fancy steeping containers, at the end of the day, when all the fancy sayings are done, that is not the measure of the tea. The real measure of the tea is what happens when you put it in hot water. And that's a paraphrase of what Dr. Martin Luther King says. Sometimes the real measure of your character is what emanates from you when you are placed in hot water. Thomas Paine, the 18th century political activist, said, "Character is much easier kept than recovered. It's much easier kept than recovered." When you're placed in these hot water situations, think about the long term. If you lose your temper, if you lose your judgment, it's like the old story of the person who did something in anger to someone and harmed them, and he felt bad about it. He went to the village chieftain and said, "Oh, I just such and so and so. What shall I do to make this up?" And the village chieftain said, "Here's what you do, my son. Go gather 20 feathers and bring them back to me from the such a bird." He said, "Yes." He came back. "Okay, now, tonight I want you to go and place one feather in front of the 20 doors of the village. That's step 2 of 3. When you have done that, come back." He said, "Yes, I've done that." And he came back and said, "Okay, then what's step 3? He said, "Okay, now go back and gather all those feathers you put in front of the doors." "I can't do that. It was a windy night. They're all blown away." "Ah, yes. Just like words from your mouth, once you say them, you cannot recapture them. They are gone." So it's much easier to not say that thing, to not do that action, to not demonstrate poor character, than to try to rebuild your character, than to try to rebuild your reputation and the perception of who you are. And back to David, we mentioned David, that he was selected as a young man because he had character, but he had flaws too. And when David's tea bag was placed in hot water, we found out a little bit about some of his flaws. We found out that when he was faced with temptation, Bathsheba, his tea kind of came out. And we saw some of what he really was made of. Now, the Bible did say that David was a man after God's own heart, and David did humble himself, and he humbled himself before God and asked God for forgiveness, and God forgave him, and God restored him. But there were consequences to what David did. First of all, Uriah, Bathsheba's murdered, if you will, husband, could not be unmurdered. He was dead. Home slice is gone. In addition, that act which David did laid the seed for violence that went through David's household and his lineage for generations. So there was consequences that, yes, David was forgiven, but just because you're forgiven, it may not mean that the consequences are completely eradicated, depending on what the offense is. That was a major offense, murder. Say all that to say, it's difficult to recapture breaking grace. It's not impossible, and God will forgive you, and we have ones, you know, Elliot Spitzer, you know, these days, who's making a comeback after his transgressions, and who knows whether he's, you know, where his heart is, really, but it looks like he's actually in first place or whatever. So people are forgiving, and God forgives us. 1 John 1 and 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can be cleansed, but it's best to guard our character up front and not have to go down the road where you have to try to recover something which you've lost or said inappropriately. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 in the Message Bible, Proverbs chapter 4, 23 says, keep vigilant watch over your heart. That's where life starts. Don't talk out of both sides of your mouth. Avoid careless banter, white lies, and gossip. You may have this whole concept of white lies. What's a white lie? You know, well, it's not a black lie. Well, it's not quite a white, it's kind of like a chartreuse lie. You know, it's kind of, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no is what the Bible says. You know, be a man or woman of character. Operate in a way that you are always operating with integrity. And that's really the easiest way. It may seem difficult in that hot water moment to do the right thing, but I guarantee you the difficulty then will be overshadowed by doing the wrong thing. So just take your lumps, do the right thing at the right time, and move on. Proverbs 11:5 says, moral character makes for smooth traveling. An evil life is a hard life. Proverbs 11:6, again, the Message Bible says, good character is the best insurance. Crooks get trapped in their sinful lust. Another meaning of character is your reputation. Your reputation. The attributes of your character will create a reputation, and it's important to maintain this reputation. In legal proceedings, there's talk of a character witness. A character witness is one who gives testimony as to the moral and ethical reputation or behavior of one engaged in a lawsuit. We should live our lives so that our character, our reputation, is above reproach. Even God's reputation can be damaged by your behavior. Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 22-23 says, therefore tell Israel, God is saying, I'm not doing this for you, Israel. I'm doing it for me to save my character, my holy name, which you've blackened in every country where you've gone. I'm going to put my great and holy name on display, the name that has been ruined by you in so many countries, the name that you blackened wherever you went. Then the nations will realize who I really am, that I am God, when I show my holiness through them so that they can see it with their own eyes. So we need to remember that, I mentioned earlier, that the Bible describes us as an epistle. We are a letter. People are reading your life. You are the gospel. People are reading you and seeing through you what God is saying to the world. I'm reminded of the story as we close on character. I'm reminded of the story of there was a man who was just incredibly rich, and he didn't have any particular moral constraints, and he was in town, and he was in this gathering, I don't know, some a club or something, or a social setting, you know, like a coffee shop or something. And he saw this attractive, very attractive young woman, and he kind of lusted after her, and he went over to her, and she turned out, she was actually a church-going young lady, and he said to her, "Excuse me, miss, I don't know you, but, oh my goodness, you just really caught my eye, and I'm a man of some means, and to cut to the chase, I'll give you $1 million if you sleep with me." And she was like, "Oh my gosh, but as she thought about it, she's like, "Oh, what can I do with $1 million? Maybe no one really has to know, and even if they did know, you know, $1 million, I could donate to the church a little bit, I could help my mom, and although she was really originally offended, she was like, okay. And he said, "Oh, okay, good, thank you. But actually, as I thought about it, I could really give you $500,000. Would you still do it?" Are you kidding? But as she thought about it, $500,000, I could still do. Okay. And she said, "Okay, good. Well, actually, I can only get $100,000. "Wait, just stop there, miss. Just stop there. Just what kind of woman do you think I am?" He said, "Oh, well, we've already established what kind of woman you are. I just want to see how much it's going to cost me." And so our actions determine our reputation. Our actions, when we think no one is watching, when we're placed in hot water, when we're placed in a difficult situation, how will you react? That's going to affect your witness, your reputation. It perhaps will cause some consequences down the road. Some consequences, you know, if you confess the thing quickly, and there's a principle of confessing as far as is known. You know, if I mess up between me and the brother, do something, you know, I can confess it to the brother. What's the magic phrase? "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I love you." So it could just be between me and him. But if I do something in front of church, if I, you know, smack, you know, pass the hammer, you know, on the pulpit, if I knock, you know, I'm going to have to apologize to not just the pastor Hammond, but it was a public activity. So I need to apologize publicly, confess it as far as is known, make it right. Right? That's the principle. Get it right. Easy to do it up front when that thing is just a small weed, easy to pull it up. If you let that thing keep growing to where it's a big oak, hard to rip it up. Hard to rip it up. Take care of it, and you'll be blessed. Amen? That was our fourth C, character. Our next C, we'll just touch on it a bit, because I want to stop at 8:30. I want to be respectful of your time. Our next C is cash. Cash. And Ecclesiastes 5:10 says something before we get there. So just to correct a misconception that some of us have, those of you who were at the introduction no longer have this misconception, but some misquote the Bible. Say, "Well, you know, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil." Well, actually, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Some people, it goes on to say, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That was 1 Timothy 6:10. And so the love of money is what gets us in trouble. Money itself is neither moral nor amoral. It's just a tool, as I've mentioned. It's like a hammer. A hammer is neither moral nor amoral. You can use it to build a wonderful church, or you can use it to hit somebody in the head. It depends on what you do with it. That being said, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 talks further about the love of money. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income." Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So the Bible is very clear about this love of money thing is not good. And so we shouldn't live our lives in the sole pursuit of money. However, that being said, Jesus speaks about money more than almost any other topic in the Bible. And so we need to learn how to earn it, manage it, save it, and use it well. God, as I mentioned before, God is not impressed by your wealth and your desire to be wealthy, but neither is God impressed by your desire to be poor and living in abject poverty. Balance is the key to life is a phrase you'll hear me say over and over. Balance is the key to life. And we need to view it as a tool and be good stewards, because the Bible does use the phrase stewards and talks about being a good steward. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, talks about the parable of the talents. And it says, "For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But he who does not have, she who does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." Which is to say that if you are a good steward with the small things, God will trust you with larger things. And and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, talks about this whole matter of stewardship. In the King James Version, it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So while God is not impressed by your money, he is concerned about you demonstrating faithfulness. Faithfulness. Because how you manage money will also carry into how you manage other aspects of your life. And money is important in life, and interestingly, how we manage our money is sometimes a reflection or indicator of what our character is. It may demonstrate how you manage money may give an illustration as to what your integrity is, may give an indication of what your reliability is, your generosity, and your industriousness. I'm reminded of a story I think I may have told at another time, one of the previous times, of the pastor who was getting on the bus, and the pastor was not very well off. In fact, that particular week he was kind of short on money, but he gave the bus driver he didn't have the exact change. He gave the bus driver 20, and the bus driver gave him change. And as he went back to his chair at the back of the bus, the pastor looked at the money the driver gave him and realized, instead of giving him the proper change, he gave him a $10 bill too much. And he's like, "Oh my gosh, what do I do? I can use this money because I'm really, really short this week." And wrestled and wrestled and wrestled, and the bus kept driving. And finally, when he was almost to stop, he went to the front and told the driver, "Excuse me, Mr. Bus Driver, you made a mistake. You gave me the wrong change." And the bus driver said, no, I didn't. "Excuse me, no, you made a mistake." He said, "No, I didn't make a mistake. I gave you that extra money on purpose because I was in your pulpit in your church on Sunday and heard you preach about honesty, and I wanted to see where you really were." So how we manage our money can be an indication of where we really are. And both the Old Testament and New Testament talk about money and finances, and stewardship is important. And the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia talks about a steward. A steward was a person who kind of lived in a house of a wealthy person. And a steward's task was to manage all the affairs of his master, attend to receipts and expenditures, and portion out to each one of the household what should come to him. And so the steward was to take care of all the resources so that the master didn't have to worry about all the little nitty-gritty details of running the house. Well, just as a steward had that responsibility, that job, the Bible kind of tells us that we're to be stewards, both in that passage that we read in Matthew, but also by picture. If you look at Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, it points out, reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So you and I are living in the household of a wealthy one as God. Nothing that we have is ours, but we are required to manage it well. And when you think about money, there's a couple of themes. As you read, I mentioned the Bible talks about money a bunch of different times. There's a couple of themes which come out. One theme is be a good steward. We've mentioned that in Matthew chapter 25. Another theme is do not love money. We've mentioned that in Ecclesiastes 5:10 and 1 Timothy 6. Another theme as to how we should manage our money is to be generous. We should be generous with our money. And that's talked about in James chapter 5, verse 3. It's also, you guys can look these scriptures up as you do your study at home. James 5, 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, especially verse 9. Especially chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. In fact, let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at that Corinthians chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm reading from the NIV. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever." So one of the biblical themes is we should be generous with our money. Another biblical theme about money is that we should handle money honestly. And Jeremiah 17, verse 11 talks about that. Another biblical theme about handling money says that we should provide for ourselves and our family, and providing for self. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 10 says, if you don't work, you don't eat. In Proverbs, that's a loose translation. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says you should provide for your immediate family. It says, if you don't, you are worse than an unbeliever. Ooh, that's kind of a harsh statement. It says, if you don't provide for your immediate family, you are worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5, 8. So that's providing for yourself, providing for your immediate family. And third is you need to provide for your descendants. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, and Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22, it says, a good man or woman leaves an inheritance for his children's children. It's funny, one person said that if you could tell the difference between a poor man and a wealthy man, a poor man saves up for his weekend, a wealthy man saves up for his grandchildren. And we need to have a longer mindset. And as we're talking about financial stewardship, interesting, we shouldn't be caught up so much in how much you make. The measure of your, and financial means are not everything, but on the financial dimension, as you measure your financial dimension, how much you make is kind of irrelevant. It's how you're managing it. And you should measure your wealth in terms of not the how much you're making, but how much time. If you were to lose your job today and not be able to work, how long could you go with no incremental income without going into debt? Some of us could only go a day. Some of us could go a month. Some of us have 6 months saved up. But a wealthy person, or but a rich person is measured in years. A wealthy person is measured in generations. So some folks who are really wealthy, they could go for generations without working. Some of us can't go a couple of weeks without that check. And so why do I mention that? It's because how long you can go without income is not just a function of how much you make, but it's also of how much are you spending. And to the extent that I've managed my spend, or what some of us call your burn rate, to the extent that my burn rate is low, then I could go for 6 months, 6 years, whatever the number is. But if you, every time, you know, praise God you got a job, praise God you didn't get a raise, but the average person kind of lives on 1.5 times their income or something crazy. I'm making that up. It's not a real statistic. But many of us live above our means, is what I'm trying to say, long-windedly. To the extent that you can manage your expenses in a way to keep your burn rate as low as possible, that will maximize your financial net worth, where your financial net worth is not measured in your income, but in how long can you go without getting income. And there are some more things we can talk about in regards to that. Well, I already know 10 minutes, but why don't we focus on that next time? Amen? Is that a blessing? Amen. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless folks as we continue sailing the seven seas. We thank you for what we've learned about calling, career, character, and cash. And we pray that the wisdom that you provide will permeate every aspect of our life. In Jesus' name, be blessed. Mm-hmm.